Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein Online. It's hump day, Wednesday, March 28, 2007, the only March 28, 2007 in the history of humanity. Let that sink in for a minute and be a reality for you. This is it, ladies and gentlemen. If you were to die tonight, what else would you rather be doing than listening to Glenn Klein Online and the president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams? Michael, welcome in on this Wednesday.
Thank you, Brother Glenn.
I love that Brother Glenn thing.
I know. And all of our brothers and sisters are listening.
Exactly. And, you know, I had a profound thought that was reflected in one of the last posts that said that not only is modern marriage not biblical, but biblically, we're all married. We're all married.
Yes. The fulfillment of the cross was the marriage. And we are it.
It's the ultimate in polygamy.
Well, you know, the thing of it is the church teaches this marriage. They just think it's off in the future.
Explain what you mean by that.
Well, they think that the bride of Christ is waiting, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they think it's all something that's going to happen in the future, that everybody's going to be married together in Christ. And of course, the Catholic Church teaches it in some and to some degree of the that the they're married to Jesus. In the papal see and the nuns and all of that. If they're committed, they're married.
But the bottom line is that because of the cross, we are all, meaning all of humanity, is the bridegroom of Christ. And therefore,
absolutely,
we've been married to him. Therefore, we're all part of this wedding eternal feast.
Absolutely. So, you know, it's just the fact that they pick up on little bits and pieces of it, but they're not willing to really process all the way through to call it something that has been fulfilled. You know, thank God for good relationships and whether they call it marriage or whatever, but the fact of it is that you cannot be more one with anyone on the face of the earth because you've made a commitment. Called marriage, because the marriage that made us all one with God and with Christ, even as Jesus prayed, Father, I pray that they may be one with us even as we are one. And then to get in a marriage and somebody performing a marriage ceremony and then pray and say that God join these two together and make them one. Well, it's as though that the prayer of Jesus didn't fail, so we had to wait for the prayer for the minister to say it over two people. You know, it's just a lack of understanding. Some people say, well, it's, you know, getting pretty technical. But when you understand the gospel, it just changes your view of everything and actually puts it in a much more positive light, just like with what we call marriage. It can become a much healthier thing if you understand you're already one and that the commitment that you make is not of a legal binding contract. It is a true relationship.
Amen. And it's ironic that you mention the Roman Catholic Church, because yesterday the Pope, Pope Benedict the, what is he, the Pope Benedict the 16th,
Mr. Ratzinger is what I remember him as.
Yes, his name is Joseph Ratzinger, who's German. He reminded us that hell is a place where sinners really do burn in an everlasting fire and not just a religious symbol designed to galvanize the faithful. This comes from an article from the Australian newspaper written by Richard Owen, who was there in Rome. He says, addressing a parish gathering in a northern suburb of Rome, the Pope said that in the modern world, many people, including some believers, had forgotten that if they failed to, quote, admit blame and promise to sin no more, they risked eternal damnation, the inferno. Hell really exists and is eternal, even if nobody talks about it, anymore. The Pope, who as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was head of the Catholic doctrine, noted that, quote, the forgiveness of sins for those who repented was a cornerstone of Christian belief. Michael, it seems like when these popes get to a certain age and they think that they might be dying at any second, that they bring up hell. I remember when Pope John Paul II was very ill, this was well after he was shot, that he said that he had hoped that he would make heaven. And then, of course, we wrote Not to Worry, Carol, because his name was Carol Wojtyłek from Poland. And if you were speaking to Pope Benedict right now, what would you say about his pronunciation that there is an actual hell that people need to be worried about?
Well, I think first off we have to address the his qualifications for those who will miss hell. And it's just amazing that he actually said that only those who repent and promise to sin no more, which that's their definition of repentance. And, you know, the fact of it is, he just condemned the entire human race, including himself, to hell, because if the law is still in effect, there is no such thing as someone who can keep that promise. So, number one, you know, and they had, I watched a thing on TV the other day, you know, that there is no forgiveness of sin unless there's true repentance. Now, their definition of repentance, not talking about the real one, but their definition of repentance, the entire Christian world's definition of repentance, means to turn from your sin and don't ever do it again.
Right.
And only then are you truly forgiven. If you ever go back, it means you never truly repented, which means you were never truly forgiven. So, number one, we have to address up front the lunacy of this qualification or disqualification through the law as to who is going to make it. That if there is a burning hell for those who do not turn from sin and promise to never sin again based on God's law, then Mr. Ratzinger and Carol would be burning in hell right now, and everybody else on the face of planet Earth.
Right.
Because there is no one who has ever kept all of God's laws. It is just amazing that somebody can dedicate their entire life. So, you know, I know what we want to talk about here is the issue of hell itself. But to me, that's not even the issue. The issue is the criteria. If we've got to address these doctrines of these criteria for those who go to hell and those who don't. And the criteria that is set up is fictitious. It is unattainable. It condemns everyone if they truly believed what they said they were teaching. What they were teaching, they actually believed it. They would have to conclude that they themselves and everybody else on the planet is going to hell.
Right, because you cannot repent and sin no more. If repentance,
not under their doctrine, you can't.
Right. But what does repent actually mean, and what does sin no more actually mean?
Well, the term repent, especially as a New Testament concept, means to change your mind. It does not mean change your ways. It means change your mind. And when Jesus told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more, it doesn't make any difference who Jesus would have told to go and sin no more. This is the only way that you can go and never sin again, and that was that if Jesus died on the cross, took away the issue of sin, took away the law, died for our unbelief, and redeemed the entire population, and made sin a non-issue. The only way I could say it at the entire hour that we are on the broadcast tonight, the only way that someone could possibly go and sin no more is if there is no such thing as sin anymore.
And the reality of that is because Jesus died for the sin of the world.
Absolutely. The sin, which was the sin of unbelief, he also took away the law. He nailed the law to his tree, which there's two definitions of sin in the Bible. One is the sin of unbelief. The other one is the transgression of the law. And Paul made it very clear in his writings, especially in Romans, that where there is no law, there is no sin. Even in the writings in John, it says those that are in Christ cannot sin. If anybody is in Christ, it is impossible to sin. It can't be done. Now, and years ago, I remember bringing this up, and of course, on the Christian perspective, where they still believe in the power of sin. And people say, well, you don't believe in the power of sin? Then no, I believe in the power of Christ. And the Christian community is teaching that the power of sin is greater than the power of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it literally says that if any man be in Christ, he cannot sin. Now, they say, whoops, you sinned. That means you're not in Christ. And I say, whoops, you're in Christ. That means you can't sin.
Wow.
So you see the difference here is that we are quoting the same verses, one in the context of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. The prophets did not foretell of a group of people who would eventually be able to keep God's laws and be holy. They did not prophesy that, Glenn. They did not prophesy a group of Aryan race of people who would be perfect in their ways of doing things in the eyes of God through their performance under God's law.
That is a that's a great analogy, an Aryan race that would be perfect, just like Hitler wanted.
Just exactly like Hitler wanted. The Christian mindset is, and I have to say it, the Christian mindset is very Hitler-esque.
Mm-hmm.
It definitely is. It's this utopia. It's this utopia society where everything goes right because everybody is perfect.
And everybody's the same.
And everybody is exactly the same. But you see, we've got to get this through our heads. I agree that we should go and sin no more. But the issue is, by what means do we go and sin no more?
And remember when Jesus said that to the woman caught in the act of adultery, that he does not hold any judgment against her, and he reminded her to go and sin no more, that in context, he was saying, I do not judge you, now go, and do not think that I would hold sin against you anymore. For Jesus, God incarnate, who knows everything, to think that this woman was never going to commit another sin according to the law, and even according to Adam's sin, is absolutely absurd.
And he wasn't just talking about don't commit adultery anymore, because any other sin would have alienated her from God, separated her from God. My goodness, if she had been sitting down during the 10 days of her period, she'd have been stoned to death also.
Yes. Well, this is Glenn Klein Online. We're off to a roaring start. We're taking your email questions for Michael tonight, as we always do, on the webcast at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. webcast@gospelrevolution.com is the address to get in with your comments and questions. We've got a lot of questions and comments tonight, but John from Oklahoma chimes in with Michael. He says, isn't the Catholic Church against gay marriages? How can priests be married to Christ? That's a gay marriage, of course. Nuns could, but then so many would be involved in polygamy, which they're also against. Then, of course, he goes, LOL, laugh out loud. Point well taken. John from Oklahoma, that's a red state, by the way, John in Oklahoma. He's getting it spot on. Good for you, John.
Yeah, this is it, John. You're thinking for yourself, seeing the contradictions. And you see, we don't have to go around, Glenn, pointing out these contradictions, inconsistencies, and absurd stances. I mean, here is the man who is the head of the church, of the largest group, religious group on the earth that I know of, at least from our culture, cultural standpoint. And here he has zero understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's pretty scary. Well, speaking of folks that really don't understand the gospel, we've had a lot of questions come in this week, Michael, based on our previous post entitled "Sex is Not a Gospel Issue." I want to address all of it in kind of one question, and I want to make sure that everybody knows that we got your questions. First of all, Ted says, on this particular issue, meaning sex is not a gospel issue, can you say that within your heart of hearts, you condone this? Michael, when we talk about sex, whether it be between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, who the wife might be on her period, or they might be having oral sex, or anal sex, or any kind of sex that they want to have within the confines of marriage. How can you say that we have no problem within the gospel of any kind of sexual activity at all?
Well, the first thing is this term condone. It's such a hot topic button, you know. It's like it's that word that says, that requires you to make a stand one way or the other, bless God. And it's this condone. Do you condone this? Do you condone that? God, and I remember years ago, somebody confronted me in a meeting, and this had been many, many years ago, and they said, they brought up a question about something which had some moral issue, and they said, you either condemn it or you condone it. One of the two. You see, that's the other side of condone, is condemn. Now, if you've got people who are condoners, you've got people who are condemners. Now, the reason that I won't fall on either side, I am not a condoner nor a condemner. Either one. It is not my place to do either. I remember my heart was just, I didn't know what to say, as you have said in many of my sessions before, and even on the tapes and the CDs. When somebody asks me a question that I don't have the answer for, I say I don't know. But that doesn't mean I forget it. I love getting questions I can't answer. Now they're getting fewer and fewer, so I'm hoping people will become a little bit more creative with their questions. But they really are. The gospel is so simple, it's all one answer. It's just Jesus. But I remember, Glenn, I left that room and I went upstairs, and I started talking to the Lord. I was speaking to the Lord from my heart, and I was meditating on this. Now, he and this, I kept going over it, and I was. I guess you would say just in a state of prayer, and I was going through this in my heart and my mind, and I was saying, you know, if I don't condone it, if I don't condemn it, I'm condoning it. And man, this just sweet statement came to my heart, and it was like, okay, son, do you think that I condone your activity? And it was like, no. And the thing that came to my heart was that he neither condoned, neither did he condemn. And see, this is where that we've got to take the whole package. The gospel either eliminates both sides of this issue. You see, it's not a thing of whether I condemn or condone anything. It is it a gospel issue? Is it a gospel issue?
Well, what do you mean by
There's things that repulse me, but it has nothing to do with whether or not the person has been redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. I am not in my presentation of preaching the gospel to someone, my thing, and this is where Christianity has gotten so screwed up around the world, we present the gospel as we address their moral failures. Have you seen Kirk Cameron on TV?
Yeah, he still looks pretty good.
And my God, and this other guy that he's with, and Kirk Cameron, I just can't even imagine what this poor boy must have hidden secret in his heart and in his life because of his adherence to the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, and then turn around and make all of these contradictory statements about the forgiveness of Jesus. Because they also take this stance of repentance, and true repentance means you don't go do it again, and you only get forgiven of sin if you've truly repented. Well, there's just got to be loads of stuff that these guys are having to deal with.
Wait, how do you say that? How do you say, for take Kirk Cameron out of it, when somebody's preaching that kind of message, how do you make that kind of statement based on what kind of experience?
Well, you don't even have to have an experience. The fact of it is nobody measures up to God's law. And the fact of it is if they say they are, they're lying. And if they are, and if they are not meeting up to the requirements they're putting on everybody that they're speaking to in such nice, soft, movie star quality ways, I mean, if they're putting this on everybody else, they're under the same requirements.
They look so good on TV.
And they look great.
They look
so sweet.
Goodness. They got the makeup going. They got the pastel shirts going.
I mean, who could forget the cute little kid from whatever show he was on? I can't even remember the name of it.
The fact of it is
Paul taught that the strength of sin is the law. Whenever someone uses the law as their defense for justification, people have come up to me and said, "How do you justify what you've done or who you are?" I don't. You don't get it. I don't justify myself. I am justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of who I am, what anybody thinks of me, or what I think of you, or anybody else who might disagree with me. And this is the weird thing, though, Glenn, is that everybody who disagrees with me and thinks I'm going to burn in hell forever for what I teach, I believe they are righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God and are going to celebrate in heaven with Christ. If they murdered me today, I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my murderer would stand in heaven as perfect in the eyes of God when their life is over with as anyone else could ever possibly be.
Because in the same way, when Jesus was on the cross being murdered, he said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant."
And, absolutely.
And a lot of these questions are well-meaning. And I think that they are inquisitive in the sense of wanting to know, certainly your opinion, but they're reaching out, they're grasping for truth.
Let me tell you why, Glenn. Because we have no moral compass. We have a spiritual compass that is trying to dictate morality to us. And because our spirituality is trying to dictate our morality, and we are trying to let our morality validate our spirituality, we have no moral compass.
Wow. All right, well, this does not exist. That's a very, very powerful statement and ties into our next question from Mike from Camp Hill, Pennsylvania. He says he understands that homosexuality is no longer a barrier between God and man. What I don't understand, he says, is why God condemned it in the first place. If it was an evil with God and in society before the cross, how is it good now? The same would hold true with adultery, fornication, drunkenness, etc. None of those behaviors would be condemned or be considered good for individuals to participate in. Even though the behaviors are not an issue between God and man, they hurt the individual, families, and society.
Well, it all depends. There's been a time or two when I've had a drink that it kept me from hurting society, actually.
Yeah, but even drunkenness?
Absolutely. But the thing of it is, see, here is the issue, Glenn. It is, it doesn't make any difference whether it's drunkenness. You see, God did not condemn in the law that which is evil. He condemned that which is human. Because he condemned all sexuality. It's not just homosexuality.
Well, and not only sexuality, he condemned all behavior that humans engage in every day of the week. Because remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus equated thoughts to behavior. So if you even thought about eating shrimp, if you even thought about having a barbecued pork sandwich, you were as guilty as the gay guy next door in the next hut. And so,
why don't we carry that out? Why don't we say, well, if shrimp was wrong to eat in the Old Testament, why is it okay to eat today? You know, why aren't we so moralistically determining what spirituality is? Do we actually believe that the blood of Christ is so anemic, that his blood is so anemic, that morality is still an issue? Now, I understand the question, and because we want to understand how does society stabilize itself. But you've got to understand, just like with the issue of homosexuality, which is I think the question is leading to here. If I'm misunderstanding this, that's my fault. But we're still going to get to a good point. You see, we could also ask the very same question about being Jewish. My goodness, do you know how the people viewed the Jewish people in Germany? They viewed them as nasty. They said their diseases were, that they had diseases.
Vermin. They were vermin. They needed to be extinguished the way that you would extinguish an infestation of termites or rats.
Yes, and they used the Bible. Hitler used the Bible to substantiate that.
And some people today will use statistics to say, well, gay men, for example, live less years than straight people, that children of gay people are more likely to have, or people that are single parents to have children who are engaged in promiscuity or drug abuse or whatever. People use statistics all the time in the same way that you could say that about African-American men up until recently. Even today, African-American males do not live as long as white males in our society. But nobody would suggest with any credibility at all today that because African-American men live less or shorter lifespans than white males, that, well, therefore the blacks, even though that was a case that was made years ago, that blacks were a cursed race, and they used the Bible, of course, I forget exactly who it was, they were descendants of Ham or something from Noah's time, that they were a cursed race. Nobody would suggest that today, but statistics are used all the time to misrepresent what is currently happening in modern society.
Statistics are used to promote whatever view you want. Statistics don't mean anything to me at all. And might I add that 98.7% is statistically proven that 98.7% of all statistics are made up on the spot.
Well, to finish out our little gay topic for this particular webcast, unless we get another question, this comes from Peggy. And this really gets to the heart of the issue. She says she once wrote us before, but never got an answer. Well, we probably did answer on the webcast, which is what we try to do every week here on Glenn Klein Online with Michael Williams of thegospelrevolution.com. She says, do you have any resources to help understand for a parent why a child chooses the gay lifestyle? Many gays I know have been molested or abused in some way, Is there any connection, or are people born this way? I can't believe God wires people wrong. Please follow up with resources. It would be greatly appreciated. And that's from Peggy tonight.
Well, Peggy, first off, I would suggest you just get online and get some good resources from some good positive influences from the gay community and from people who are not biased against the gay people. Number one, your assertion that people are just wired wrong, that there's something wrong with them because they're gay. Do you believe there's something wrong with people because, you know, they're born black or they're born Asian? I mean, doesn't that look a little weird to us?
Or born left-handed. Remember, people who were left-handed used to be considered cursed by God.
Oh, absolutely. And how could God possibly wire somebody to be, use their left hand? Because actually, you know, in India, to use your the entire culture of India, you use your left hand for one thing only, and that's to wipe your butt. And it is absolutely forbidden that you use your left hand to pick up food, eat food, to do anything with. And I had a friend that was here, and it's still very much predominant in the culture. He was dating this girl, and she was trying to explain her culture and how to be around her parents. And she tried to explain to him, you don't use your left hand. And so he went to the family, and they had a brunch out, and he reached out with his left hand, got an hors d'oeuvre, and popped it in his mouth, and the whole family about passed out.
I'd be in big trouble if I had to use my left hand to wipe my butt.
We won't go into detail.
Is that too much information?
That's TMI, TMI. TMI.
Too much information.
Right.
I could do it. I could do it, but it would not be nice. It would not be pleasant.
Yes, it's more unpleasant to talk about it.
We joke about stuff like this, but this is how absurd, considering certain kinds of human behavior, whether it be the way that you clean up after going to the restroom, or how you engage in sex, is vis-a-vis the powerful reality of the redemption of Christ.
Absolutely. And, you know, and follow up on the question, I mean, do you know how many people, I know that there's a substantial number of people who, in the black community, who in generations past cursed the fact that they were black. They just wanted to be white. Well, was it because being black was wrong? No, it's because the society that they lived in condemned and segregated and judged them for being black. And you might have said back then, the lady who sent in the question, why would God deliberately make somebody black when he knows what they're going to go through, when he knows it's not going to be accepted by society, they're going to be condemned?
What about her assertion that so many gay men especially have been abused as children, and that's why they turn out to be gay? And for parents that are facing that, how should they approach that?
Well, see, that was the thing. And in my experience, that's what I asserted myself. But the statistics just, again, are not right. I went around saying that for years. But this by experience. I went around sharing my testimony that I was molested. That's why I was gay. That was my testimony. Yet, the largest portion of the people who were coming to me, even though my testimony was of a molested child, which no child should be molested, it doesn't make any difference by what sex or for what reason. But the vast majority of the ones who came to me said, "Well, Mike, I am gay, and I want help. I want to be right with God, but I was never molested like you. In fact, I've never had sex yet, even." There was some of them that were. I remember talking to a guy at 18 years old, and he had never had sex. I says, "Well, how do you know you're gay?" He says, "I know what I'm attracted to." And but they, so many of them, told me, and it was the unloving father thing, and it was unloving father or bad relationships with fathers, and people were coming in telling me, Mike, my mom and my dad loved me so much. My dad's the greatest man on earth, and I want to try to change because I don't want to disappoint my dad. And but see, this is the thinking of a. Well, you know, we just have to kind of stick with the subject. We just have to stick with the mentality of the Aryan race that condemns everyone who is not of their particular persuasion. And it is an Aryan attitude that says, God made these people, I just can't believe that God made these people wrong. These people are defective.
Well, plus, I mean, she says people were either molested, therefore they're gay, by that experience, or she can't believe that God wired them wrong, to quote her directly.
Yes.
And so you can't have it both ways. Either people are gay because they were molested, or because God, quote, unquote, wired them wrong. And
and she doesn't really give any room for any other possibility. You're either wired wrong by God or you were molested. I mean, we got two negatives to work with here. How about it just is because it is?
Well, how about if you include the possibility that God was involved in allowing for homosexuality, which I do personally, then you've got to come to grips with the fact that God may have wanted to have a race of human beings, which means everybody, that were so different from each other. Actually, some people love chocolate ice cream and hate vanilla ice cream. Other people go up to the soft serve machine and order a twist. They like both. Other people don't like ice cream at all because it gives them a brain freeze. Maybe God wants us to be so different that we would actually find our oneness not in the flavor of ice cream that we like,
absolutely,
but in the fact that we have all been redeemed through the blood of Christ. That would be a good place to start. To find our unity and oneness in. And we've talked about this many times, that it's not just a coincidence, perhaps, that the man who has brought this message forward in such a unique and specific way, named Michael Williams, ends up being a gay man. And so many Christians out there who now have accepted the gospel and received the redemption of the world and their own redemption and forgiveness of sins have had to be delivered by somebody that thought was, frankly, in complete apostasy before, because he was gay. And to me, it's a great irony and not coincidental at all. And I remember, Michael, when you first came and spoke to my church that I was pastoring, and I asked you at lunch directly, well, what about this gay thing? And you said to me, Glenn, I'm as gay as I ever was. And this was after 20-some years of proclaiming a freedom from homosexuality. And I remember the moment, I remember where we were sitting, and there was absolutely no judgment, no condemnation. And here I had fought the gay agenda in my own life and in my own industry very, very personally and to much detriment to my own life. And I remember thinking, I don't think he's bad anymore. I don't think that he's wrong with God anymore. In fact, I think he's completely equal with me in the sight of God. It was so freeing. It was so wonderful. And this is, you've heard this testimony, if you will, from many, many people, that hearing it from you has made all the difference in the world. In fact, we've got a tremendous letter that came in this week from a woman in Montana who talked about the fact, well, I'm just going to read the letter. It's sure. From a woman in Montana. She said, Michael, we've had the privilege to hear you speak whenever you came to Montana, and we listen to your tapes always. I thank God for the freedom, and I must say grace, they have brought to our hearts. Our son Ryan is a beautiful soul, 21 years old, and he was freed from his secret of being gay. He did not want to disappoint his family. And if it were not for the love and the gentle prodding of his father, he would still be trapped. I can see such a burden released from him. I might add, it has been a little difficult for us as selfish parents, but there has never been any judgment or separation from us. I thank God so much for all his loving kindness and his redeeming of the whole world. I also thank you, Mike, for sharing the gospel so we can just love our son the way he is. I remember so well when you preached at a little church in White Fall, Montana, and I remember giving you a button that said, God, save me from your people. God's best to you always, and we will continue to support you. Love, Rita, from Whitehall, Montana.
And I actually remember the bumper sticker. I remember her giving that to me.
And you know what? There's so many people out there who have gay children, gay relatives, gay friends. And, you know, forget about the whole gay thing. Once you understand that God equates homosexuality to eating what we call in Hebrew treif, treif being unkosher food, or people who don't circumcise their children, their sons, or people who have stopped offering up blood animal sacrifices. When you understand what the law of God is, you understand that everyone is equal in the sight of God, Michael, and people actually, and obviously this issue of homosexuality is huge in our society, but you know what? I have so many, I work with a lot of women. A lot of my clients are women, and a lot of them have had abortions, and I have been on the pro-life side of the issue, and there's absolutely no judgment from me coming regarding abortion because it's not a gospel issue. They've made a decision. Those forming children in the womb go directly to heaven, and that's between them and God. I have my own political view, but there's absolutely no judgment that comes from me to them. And you know what happens? I get to reach them. I get to love on them. I get to be part of their lives versus rejecting them as less than human and on their way to hell because of a decision they made for whatever reason.
Well, Glenn, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit can only appear in that which is absolutely equal. You cannot have the fruit of the Spirit. That's the reason people love going to church. I understand why everybody goes to one place to be in a group that everybody agrees, now we're all okay. But my God, you have that with the people who surrounded Hip. You have that people that go to football games. But you see, we have this false conception that because we get together with people who think like we do, even judgmental people together in church, who are mean as hell to everybody else, but in church, they're pleasant people. And they feel peace. They feel what they call the presence of God. You can't deny that. I'm not denying that they don't feel it. But you see, they're feeling it in a microscopic little dish because it's simply because the mindset says we in this room are all one. And look what comes out. I mean, the unity that is there. And it's only because they see each other as equals. What if a doctrine ever got taught? I mean, just think about it. You remember, Glenn, I know you had this experience, and I'm too, standing there with other people of, quote, like mind, who we all believed we were all saved, we were all redeemed, we were all one in Christ. And we stood there and we worshiped God and felt peace and joy and love and the fruit of the Spirit. Man, it was so easy to love everybody. It was so easy to know that God was there. Why? Is it because God is restricted to this one building? No. He is restricted to your mental concept.
And there's also something that happens when people get together of a like mind of any sort. I remember feeling extremely one with humanity at Grateful Dead concerts back in the day.
Absolutely, and nobody's mean to each other. It's all peace. But this is the thing, and it's just like the letter. I mean, how many places do we got to go? How many more people have still got to see that and judge people by the law, and whether it's gay people or whoever it is? There's got to be some answers. We can't keep coming to these dead ends. You got to die because I disagree with you. We've got to come to the end of that. We can't proceed in that any longer. Now, if somebody's broken a law and a crime, committed a crime against society, then our society's laws carry those things out.
And so do family laws or rules, so do relationship laws.
Absolutely.
And when we say
absolutely,
when we say that morality is not a gospel issue, we mean that it's got nothing to do with the issue of your holiness and righteousness in Christ. Every relationship that you have, whether it be with a loved one, whether it be with your state, whether it be with your country, whether it be with the planet, you have to deal with the relationship you have. But vis-a-vis the relationship you have with God, it's not an issue. That's what we mean, that it's not a gospel issue.
Absolutely. And it also, you said, when morality remains, please hear me clearly on this. Morality is a vitally important issue in human existence. But if you make it a spiritual issue, you become a liar about your morality. Therefore, you become a liar to those that you're in relationships with.
And even yourself.
And including yourself, and maybe mostly yourself. And it's the cascading effect of misplaced moral persuasion. We're not saying anyone should not have a moral compass that would guide them and say, well, and come to logical conclusions about what to do and what not to do. But it's in their conscience that it has to be worked out. But I can tell you, we've got more people who are saying that morality is a gospel issue, who, like Ted Haggard, who are sneaking out my God, look at this. When are we going to wake up? All of our leaders, and if it's in all the leaders, where do we think it is just in the average Joe going to church?
Right.
Jimmy Swaggart's and the Bakers and Mr. Haggard and the Haggards and the Swaggarts and all of these people who have been our spokesmen, and they have the greatest, quote, moral failures, and they have the most to lose by
exactly.
having them.
Exactly. If they're failing and they have the most to lose by it, what do you think is happening in the average pew sitter's life?
Oh, my. And if they're lying, why do you think that the people would be telling the truth? I don't, you know, and it's like a guy told me, and I came to know, he said, you know, I'd rather do business with anybody other than a Christian.
Yep. My wife, Dawn, is a real estate agent, and as soon as she pulls up to a house and somebody has got a fish on the back of their bumper, she knows she's in trouble.
And well, you know what I say when I see a fish on the back of somebody's bumper? Hmm. There goes a fishy bird.
Kind of stinky.
Yeah. So yeah. We're actually calling for honesty and morality. You see, people want to declare a moral code, but then you see the code requires that you lie. Because even the person who wrote in about the moral code about creating people defective, she don't keep the moral code. It doesn't exist.
And because the moral code, it goes so beyond sexuality. I mean, it has everything to when you wake up, what you do between sundown on Friday and sundown on Saturday, what you eat, where you live, who you associate with. I mean, it becomes absurd when contemplating.
Yes, but you see, we want to be selective users of the law.
Right.
You see, here's the difference between me and the preachers of the law. I totally believe in the law. I believe the law is absolute and it is conclusive. They believe it is selective. They believe they can pull out of it some part that they want, that some part that doesn't condemn them. Well, we don't believe this, that we don't accept people who get divorced. We don't accept gay people. Well, we don't accept people who've done this, and this is condemned. And here, John Hagee, who one of the things that the Bible condemns is gluttony, who when he even says a word out loud, his belly jumps straight up in the air and drops down. It's like, how do you exclude yourself from being condemned. He'll actually teach on gluttony. He will actually teach about people that are overweight, are slothful people. He can't see himself. It is such an exclusion. But what if we had that wonderful, and everybody gathers around John Hagee, everybody feels peace, and everybody that would go to John Hagee's church will tell you it's the most wonderful presence that they've ever been in. But you see, it's only because they all think that they're all okay in each other's eyes.
Right.
What if we took that and expanded it? That's all we're asking. The Catholics get together, and they have a glorious, oh, you talk to somebody that goes to communion and believes that they're taking the body and blood of Jesus in their mouth physically, that it actually transforms into the body and blood of Jesus. They get those sensations, those feelings.
And the reason
what we're saying,
what we're saying is that we're not saying that that's just a good idea. We're saying it's the most accurate interpretation of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, of what they predicted, and what especially the Apostle Paul commented on in the New Testament writings about the reality of the cross. We're not just saying this is a good idea, so this is what we're dedicating our lives to. We're saying it because this is what is the most accurate, in our opinion, interpretation when you take the entirety of what we call the Bible, that it's the most accurate interpretation of the reality of what is for humanity. That's why we're saying it. And not just because it's wishful thinking. This is something that has not been come to lightly or without cost. This is something that we have dedicated decades to now of studying and proving out. And we've literally, in many ways, put our lives on the line to say that this is what the Bible actually says. We're not just keeping our fingers crossed, hoping it's wishful thinking. This is what the Bible actually says, ladies and gentlemen. We're not just picking out one or two verses. This is what the Bible says. The best way we know how to explain it. We need to move on. Like, we got so many questions. And, of course, we'll come back to the core issue as we always do. But this comes to us from Pep in Wisconsin, our good friend Pep in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Yeah. He says, Michael, can you comment on why is it that the three major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, have all had or are currently having such exclusive belief systems that easily resort to extreme violence in the name of God to promote their worldviews or to solve their differences internally and with others? Why does this exclusive religious perspective that says that we know better with God than you do, and therefore we are better in God than you are, why does that lead to violence?
Well, I can't get wiser than our brother Paul. And he said the law works wrath. You know, it's just that's what the law does. Paul said the mentality of the law is this. Now, Paul said these two things about the law. Number one, he said the law works wrath. Number two, he said even those that aren't under the law have become a law unto themselves. And he said you can tell they're under the law because they go around accusing and excusing one another. So here is that's strictly the answer. The law works wrath. The law is the opposite to the Spirit and faith. The Spirit brings love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, patience, and temperance. The law works wrath. It's just the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit. It is completely the opposite.
So when you see violence taking place in the name of God, it's chances are it's because what is being focused on are the rules and regulations.
It does, yes, and their rules and regulations are different from the other people's rules and regulations, and that's the reason I will exhaust every breath in my body till I am laid to rest or beaten to death. It makes no difference to me. I am going to keep saying this because I believe it is our only hope, and that is the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. the reason morality is not an issue in the gospel is because it has nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, it's declaring that the gospel of peace is that God has declared peace with all people of all moralities. And the gospel of grace, where the law condemned people of all moralities, he now says you're not going to get what you deserved. You are going to get what you did not deserve,
because,
which is mercy and acceptance.
Because Jesus got what he didn't deserve.
Yes, because of this complete exchange ministry of Jesus. He wasn't a substitute, he was a complete exchange.
Mm-hmm.
And but here is where this mentality, you see, we've even made the fruit of the Spirit a requirement. You can't require joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, patience, and temperance. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is not of the law. The law cannot produce the Spirit. It cannot, the Spirit does not condone, if you will, the law. And when we're talking about what is condoned and condemned, what Paul condemned was the preaching of the law. What he condoned was the preaching of absolute grace separate from the law. But you see, we want to take those terms and we want to put it into these little, we want to become focused on this issue, or become issue oriented. And that's the reason I don't even bring up in the teaching or anything, my issue of my sexuality is so non-issue, I don't talk about it. I don't try to justify it with the gospel. I don't try to explain it through the gospel. It is a non-issue.
Right.
It is so a non-issue that we don't even have to talk about it.
Exactly.
But when people need clarification, I entreat the questions and I will answer the questions. But I'm not going to put myself in an exclusive category, just like the MCC churches. People think, oh, man, Michael, you'd be totally accepted in the Metropolitan Community Church. You have got to be kidding me. I've spoken at them in Long Beach, California, and they ran me out of town on a rail. They don't want to listen to me any more than the charismatic churches want to listen to me, or the Baptists, or the Presbyterians, or the Pentecostals. Isn't it amazing that the gay churches don't want to hear me any more than the Pentecostals don't want to hear me? Because all they want in the gay church is a gay exclusion so they can condemn somebody else.
And they do. They do. Yeah.
I'm a gay man, and I can tell you some of the most judgmental people on the face of the earth are gay people. They're gay people. Why? Because they've excluded themselves from God's law. You see, you don't need an exclusion. We've all been freed from the law. So you don't have to turn around and condemn somebody else so you can feel okay about yourself. And that's where the gay community is in a religious mindset, right along with charismatics. Gay Christians are just as legalistic as any other Christians, because they find their identity not in Christ. They find their identity in excluding themselves from the law, and they go back and they say, well, no, this really didn't mean homosexuality, and God didn't really condemn homosexuality. I'm telling you, God condemned homosexuality. God condemned homosexuality just like he did all sexuality, just like he did eating shrimp, just like he did eating pigs, just like he did everything that humans can possibly do or think. He condemned it.
Just like he condemned Jewish people like myself who don't offer up humans or animal sacrifices in
Absolutely.
The temple in the Holy of Holies that existed in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore. So therefore, all Jews are condemned, just like all gays would be condemned if
Absolutely.
It weren't for the ultimate Holy of Holies, the cross
Absolutely.
Of Christ. Well, Michael, we're coming up against our time. We've got a bunch of questions that we will get to next week. But
it's way too fun.
I know, we're having a good time here. But I did want to get to Matt's question from Elkhart, Indiana, from last week that I promised to get to. He said, Michael, why does Paul say in Galatians that people who break the law will not enter the kingdom of God? He says he spoke that way in times past, but it says, I tell you again, or I warn you as I did before. Why does Paul talk in those terms as if he's speaking to people who are living today, or at least were living in the time that he wrote those after the cross had occurred?
Well, absolutely. And of course, you've got to realize this is Galatians chapter 5. You've already gone through four chapters of Galatians that affirms that if anybody adds a law, they have made the work of the cross completely ineffective. He didn't say that people who break the law make the work of the cross ineffective. He says those that keep the law and count it as their acceptance with God in any degree, they are insulting the work of Christ. They've fallen from grace. You got to realize this is all said first. And Paul, when he comes to this list, he said in times past. Well, in times past is defined in chapter 1, where he said, when I taught in the Jews' religion in times past. In times past doesn't mean in the early days of his Christian ministry. It meant when he was still a teacher of the law as a Pharisee before he got blinded on the road to Damascus and had his eyes open to the truth, and when he was out persecuting Christians. The same Paul who was persecuting Christians was the same Paul who said, as a persecutor who went around and murdered people, this is what I was teaching when I was murdering people, that these people won't enter the kingdom of God. You see, these are not negative. I love those lists. Oh, my gosh, I love them. Because, you see, when I read that list, I find out, because in Galatians, as is also, there's one also in Corinthians, the similar list, but it is different. But Paul lays out the list of people who won't make it into the kingdom of God. And then he says, and many such things. So it's a completely open-ended list. But then he, as a writer has aptly pointed out, he says, as I have told you in times past, these people won't enter into the kingdom of God. He's saying, this is the reason you ought to be happy about what I said in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. You need to be happy about it because this is what I used to teach as compared to what I just taught you in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. That you are already in the kingdom of God. You see, we do not make it into the kingdom of God because we stop or start anything. Paul, the same teacher, said that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So he's telling people who are already in the kingdom of God what will keep them out of the kingdom of God they were already in. He was telling them why they ought to rejoice about the fact that they are in. Because any one of these rules before the cross would have kept them out.
But now, none of the rules keep us out anymore.
No rule can keep you out because the blood of Jesus got you in. And anybody who thinks a rule can keep you out is doing despite to the spirit of grace and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified as an unholy thing. They have fallen from grace. Doesn't mean they're alienated from God, but they've fallen from grace and they've gone back to being the person who accuses and excuses one another.
Amen.
And they are living in a wrath-filled mindset where that they believe that they have the right, that they have the right to condemn other people.
But they don't.
But they don't.
Amen. Well, we still got questions. We're going to get to them, Lord willing, if the creek don't rise next week. We've got Bill and Jeannie from Sacramento, California. We've got a question from Ken, who is writing us tonight from British Columbia in Canada. We've got a question from Mike in Spangle, Washington that we'll get to. We've got a question from Chris in Montana. And I want to end it with a very, very positive note from Mike in Calgary, our good friend Mike Bryant, who's just emailed us, Michael, and said, I just donated my $100. It is great to share in this revolution.
Oh, thank you, Mike.
And we really appreciate that. And ladies and gentlemen, this week, consider what you can do to further the Gospel Revolution. Go to the gospelrevolution.com website and click on donations. We're looking for monthly donors right now. Whatever you can do on a monthly basis, let us know here at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. You can send your emails to webcast@gospelrevolution.com if you're listening on the archive. We will eventually get to all the questions. Our 60 minutes goes, as Michael said, oh too fast because we have too much fun. And you can send your donations also to Mike Williams Ministries at P.O. Box 572. That's P.O. Box 572, Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, Illinois, 62450. If you're sending outside the United States, please include USF or United States funds on your check, or you just can click on to gospelrevolution.com. That's where you can order tapes, or excuse me, now we're in CDs and DVD forms. Yes. And also get information about how to invite Mike to your area. And we're very excited that Michael is coming to the Augusta, Georgia area. Don't forget about that. Mike's coming to Augusta, Georgia in April. And let me give out the phone number in the Augusta, Georgia area for those that are in the Southeast or in the Georgia area. That's area code 706-556-8602. 706-556-8602. It's going to be at Dan and Julie Myers, Chris Myers, down there in the Augusta area, specifically in Grovetown, Georgia. That information is also at the gospelrevolution.com website. Michael, thank you for your time. We love you.
Thank you, Glenn. Love you too.
It's always a pleasure. We'll do it again 1 week's time. We want to thank everybody for listening. And for Patrick Jones for engineering and producing this program. And thank you all for listening and for giving. And for this particular webcast, this is Glenn Klein online saying, Shalom, everybody.